Well, good morning. I want to talk a little bit this morning about truth and love. How do you do truth and love together? Because we know two of God's attributes, two of his qualities, are that he is absolutely truthful and that he is absolutely loving. But we as humans tend to struggle with those things. And the reason I bring it up is as we get into our text this morning, and you heard Tanner read from Hosea 6 during the worship, the last part of that, Jesus is going to quote in Matthew 9 today. Jesus is going to tell the Pharisees that they need to go learn something. They need to go learn what it means that God desires mercy, not sacrifice, or compassion, not sacrifice. It brought me back to a verse in John chapter 1 where John is telling us that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized or revealed in Jesus Christ. So how do you do those things together? How do we as humans, because it seems like we deal them wrong. Some people are just all truth people, and they're just very truthful and very cold and very like, okay, this is it, and I don't really care what you think. And I have a hard time seeing that in Jesus, because Jesus certainly, if he was truthful all the time about the sin of everybody who was around him, he would have been a very unpleasant person to be around. Probably wouldn't have had no one likes to be around the guy who's always pointing out your faults. So truth doesn't necessarily have to be in your face all the time, but it needs to be there. On the other hand, you can't care so much about someone's feelings that you never tell them the truth. You can't coddle someone to the point that they never know what the truth actually is. That's not kind. That's not even loving. So what does the combination look like? And I think we all struggle with that a little bit. The Pharisees are increasingly coming into conflict with Jesus. In Matthew, and you're just going to see this continue. And Jesus is going to call them down time and time and time again. In fact, the people that Jesus is most in your face with in the scriptures are the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, those who should have been teaching God's law and those who should know what it means. These are the people he's really raking over the coals. Others, like he doesn't really even address the Romans that much. Others he seems more soft with and more teacher-esque with. So it's important that we start to wrestle with what that looks like in our lives, I think. And I'm going to give a couple, before we get into the text this morning, I'm going to give a couple of examples from my life, if you can, you know, bear with me for a couple moments. And I go back to, I'm going back 35 years or so, when I was a customer service representative for Care First, Blue Cross, and Blue Shield, which I can assure you is not as impressive as it just sounded. But when they hired me, one of my first duties was they hired me to be part of this dedicated three-person team who we were just to work with some specific policies. We worked with the catastrophic policy and the long-term care policy that was actually very new to Care First. And the catastrophic policy is one where it's a thing that you never actually want to use it, because that means you've had something really bad happen to you, something like some sort of severe cancer or major accident. It had a $50,000 deductible. It was always a secondary or tertiary or, you know, fourth. Everybody else in the world, if you had any other insurances, they had to pay first before a catastrophic would even look at the claim. But it would be helpful if you've exceeded the limits, you know, and a lot of people had. They would exceed the limits of their primary insurance first, and then catastrophic could help you with that and help make that a little bit more bearable. Of course, every service had to be medically necessary, you know, which was something I had to say every time. Anytime I had somebody on the phone, they wouldn't know about a benefit, I had to go, well, you know, it's going to be reviewed. Because we're talking about high dollar amounts, so our nurses on staff and our doctor on staff are going to look at this thing. And they're going to make sure that it's medically necessary according to Care First, Blue Cross, and Blue Shield standards, you know. So that was going to happen. And it's been 35 years, I can still tell you all about that policy. I can tell you what the benefits are. I can still run through the spiel. But one of my first cases, and I'll just call her Karen. Karen called in, and I do know her full name, but I won't say it because this is going out on YouTube. Karen called in, and she was a college student in Colorado. She had a mountain climbing accident, and she lost her leg. And so I am explaining the benefits. She wanted to file a claim, so I'm explaining the benefits, and I'm being, you know, I'm a new hire, so I'm being real careful to make sure I dot all the I's and I cross all the T's, make sure I give all the disclaimers I'm supposed to give. You know, we get to the part where I have to explain medical necessity to her, and I will never forget this as long as I live. She sort of was tracking, but in this quiet, non-confrontational, but quiet, mousy, almost sweet voice, she says, "But I want to live." And like everything inside of me just like crashed at that point. I was like, okay, I need to understand there are people on the other end here, and there are things happening in their lives, and I need to tell them certain things, but it doesn't need to be clinical. I can show some mercy and some compassion. There was another case where there was an elderly woman who something had happened to her and she could no longer care for herself, and she was receiving some in-home care. I'll call her Bessie. And I was working with her family. Her daughter was most often calling me. And they wanted to keep her, if at all possible. They wanted to do everything they possibly could to keep her out of a nursing home. And they told me up front, they said, if she has to go to a nursing home, she's just going to die. And so I remember, you know, I was intermediating between them and the nurses, and I'd go up and I'd ask for explanations, and they'd give me explanations, and sometimes the family was right, and sometimes the nurses were right, and, you know, I had to go back and forth through that. But eventually, they ran out of benefits. Catastrophic only had so many in-home care visits that they would pay for, and they exhausted them, and it was definitely moving into the, okay, this is not a curative situation. It's a long-term situation. They didn't have long-term care. They had CAT. And I had to break the news to them that, you know, they were going to run out of benefits and they needed to find something else to do. And I remember this case also because it wasn't a month later. It was not a month later her daughter called me to inform me that she had passed. So those things kind of like, for me, stuck with me throughout my entire career at Care First, that there are people on the other end. When we're delivering truth, we need to remember there are people on the other end. That's something the Pharisees were missing. If you follow the story up to this point, they weren't so impressed that Jesus healed a paralytic as they were upset that he said, "Your sins are forgiven." They weren't so impressed that Jesus was healing people as they were bothered by the fact he was doing it on the Sabbath. It was all about law for them. Truth be known, that was their law, but it was all about law. And Jesus was trying to demonstrate for them, God is a little bit more than that. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth were revealed in Jesus Christ. Maybe that helps us keep things in their proper order a little bit. And maybe we can use that as a frame of reference when we look at what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 9. So please turn to Matthew 9 if you have not already. We are going to pick up the story in verse 9. This is right after Jesus has healed the paralytic and forgiven his sin. So verse 9 of Matthew 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. So Jesus went on from there. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this story directly follows the healing of the paralytic. These two are attached. Not everything in Matthew here is in chronological order, but these two are. They are attached together. It's almost, in my mind, it's almost like Jesus is intentionally showing the Jewish leaders the extent to which he has authority to forgive sins. You know, he healed the paralytic. He got some pushback for them, from them. Oh, let me give you the title of the message. I should actually do things in order here. The title of the message is A Doctor for the Sick. That's who Jesus reveals himself to be today, a doctor for the sick. But he got some pushback because he forgave the paralytic's sins. And so Jesus went out and he found the most unlikely person to call as a disciple. I mean, it's almost, he probably couldn't have looked any harder to find someone less acceptable as a follower than Matthew. And let me explain why that is, at least in the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes. He called Matthew a tax collector. That was his career. Matthew was collecting taxes. And what you need to know about that is that tax collectors were outcasts in that society. Absolutely outcasts. For a number of reasons. Number one, because they were a tax collector, and nobody likes that guy, even today. Ever met anybody who says they work for the IRS? What do? You're like, okay. Nobody likes that guy. But it was so much more in the first century. See, in the Roman provinces, tax collecting could be franchised out. You know, you could buy a tax collecting franchise, kind of the way you buy a Chick-fil-A franchise today. You purchase it from Rome, and Rome expects a certain amount of money from you. And you did that. You gave them what they expected from you, or it was not good for you. But you could collect more than that. In fact, they didn't care how much more than that you collected. You could collect whatever you wanted. And you know what? If anyone gave you any grief, it's backed up by the Roman military. That's a pretty good gig if you can get it. But that didn't go over well with the people, right? It was a very lucrative business. Tax collectors were most often well off financially. And there were two kinds. There were two kinds of tax collectors. There was the one, who connected the regular taxes, things like, excuse me a second. Things like the income tax, the land tax, the poll tax, registration tax, registration tax, like when Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, there'd have been a tax collector there along with a registrar. You know, register, okay, here's your tax bill. They had a particular name for them that I won't try to pronounce, but that's probably not what Matthew was doing. You know, they were regular taxes. You knew when they were happening and kind of what to expect when tax day came around. But Matthew was doing something else. He was the second kind of tax collector, and they were more despised because you never knew when they were going to get you. These guys could tax just about anything they wanted to, and they specialized in like import-export taxes or tolls on road taxes. And what they'd do is they'd set up a booth like on a road, and a major trading road, the Via Maris, went right through Capernaum. There were a number of tax collectors in the area. They could set up a booth on the road, and then they would say, do things like, well, hey, your cart has two axles. That's an extra tax. You got a donkey carrying that load. Hey, that's a tax. Tax for your donkey to pass. You're traveling on the road. Hey, you're going to have to stop and unpack that critter. I need to look through all your stuff because you might have something in here that I can tax. They could open their personal letters and read them because there might be some business being transacted that I could tax. It was kind of powerful and incredibly annoying. I mean, imagine living in that sort of a situation where you have to travel on the road and this guy can tax you for just about anything. Now, in Mark's gospel, It states that Jesus went out by the seashore. So it's most likely that Matthew had his booth out where the ships were coming in. So it had been like, oh, you had a great catch today. Here's your tax bill. Oh, man, you didn't have very much luck today. Here's your tax bill. You're importing from, you're bringing goods in from over here. Here's your tax bill. You're bringing goods in from over there. Here's your tax. Oh, you're exporting stuff? Here's your tax. You know, Matthew probably was pretty busy. Those people, those guys were not well thought of. And Capernaum was a great place to do that. Capernaum would have been an ideal spot for a tax collector. Because here's Capernaum. If you can see the map, I help. Here's Capernaum. You can see the shaded area over here. That's Galilee. There's another shade over here. That's controlled by Philip the Tetrarch. Herod Antipas ruled over here. So anything coming from Philip's area into Herod's area was taxable. So anything just crossing this little bit, they were within like 8 miles of that border. Down in here, we talked a couple weeks ago, that's the Decapolis. That's a Gentile area. Well, certainly anything coming in from a Gentile area is going to be taxable. Anything going out to those places is going to be taxable. So this was a big business here in Capernaum. Number of tax collectors, and as you would expect, they were not well thought of. Because their people, the Jewish people, considered them traitors. They were traitors. They were considered traitors to their people and their nation. Because if you're collecting taxes for Rome, then your highest loyalty is to Rome. That's social treason in Israel and Judea of that day. So tax collectors were considered traitors to their people collecting for Rome. They were considered unclean because they often had to handle goods that were unclean items, or they were in frequent contact with Gentiles. All of that would make them unclean. Plus, the synagogues would be closed to them because they were unclean and traitors to the people. So they didn't get to fellowship with their brothers and sisters. They were complete outcasts. In fact, a tax collector's testimony would not be allowed in a Jewish court of law. Tax collector, he's a tax collector. His word means nothing. Roman court, yeah. Jewish court, no. So you have to understand the extent to which these guys were outcasts. That's why Jesus says when he's talking about church discipline, you know, put him out of the church, treat him like a tax collector. Because, you know, you don't want anything to do with those guys. They were virtually shunned for all of those reasons. And if you were an Orthodox Jew, as certainly the Pharisees were, if you were Orthodox in keeping the law, as the scribes and Pharisees would have been, then you considered them even worse than the people of the land, who they were people, and that was a term that you would use to describe people who might be related to you by blood, but they were not at all interested in keeping the law the way you were. They were lower than you, and the tax collectors were lower than them. They were just unacceptable people to the Pharisees and scribes. And here is Jesus calling one of these guys, hey, you, come follow me. That was not done. The rabbis never did that. They would not have accepted one. A tax collector wouldn't even think of doing that to follow a rabbi because he knew he was going to be shunned. He wasn't going to be able to. Matthew was probably the most unlikely disciple of the original 12. I mean, even Simon the Zealot, yeah, he was at least a patriot and a nationalist. So he was a level up from Matthew. And I can only imagine how the two of them got along in the 12 in the band. Honestly, I would love for the scriptures to have recorded something about their interaction. Like how did Simon react when he realized Matthew was a former tax collector? I just would have loved to see that story. God didn't write the scriptures to amuse me, so we don't see it. But to say the least, there must have been some friction. I'm sure there was some friction with 12 guys together. But you can also see where the skills Matthew had acquired as a tax collector would be incredibly valuable for someone who was going to later write a gospel. Detailed record keeping. That's what we get from Matthew. Detailed record keeping. It'd make him a good candidate. And I love how Matthew shortchanges himself here. This is Matthew writing about himself. And all he says is, you know, he said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed. It's a little bit like John writing the Gospel of John, where John did everything he could to keep himself out of the story, that he wasn't going to be the center. Matthew did the same thing. He had a certain amount of humility to just gloss over and not make a big deal of himself. But don't miss Matthew's response here. It's a big, hairy deal. It is a big deal. Matthew's response here was both decisive and costly. It was both decisive and costly. He gets up and he follows. Now, I'm guessing here, and I think it's a reasonable guess, that this is not the first time that Matthew has been exposed to Jesus. I mean, Jesus did a lot of teaching, a lot of healing, and a lot of miracles in and around Capernaum. So much so that later he's going to say, Jesus, in a condemning way, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Capernaum had a lot of light. Jesus did a lot of miracles, a lot of teaching there. So Matthew probably heard some of that. Maybe he'd even seen some of that. And he himself had to be shocked when the teacher called him and said, come, follow me. But let's give him some credit, because his conscience also must have been convicted at the same time. He was ready to go. Luke adds a couple more words to it. Luke says, and he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. In a sense, Matthew's act here is a little more of a clear-cut break than when any of the other disciples decided to follow Jesus and answered the call. I mean, we know the story of the fishermen, James and John and Peter and Andrew. You know, they left their nets, left their boats. James and John left Dad sitting in the boat, and off they went. But if you read the Gospels, when there's a downtime in ministry, those guys are back fishing. You give up your franchise as a tax collector, you're not getting it back. Matthew could never go back to that. He left what was a very well-off situation. He left everything. He couldn't go back and do that anymore. And if he wasn't going to be part of the disciples anymore, who was going to accept him? This was a very decisive and costly decision that Matthew made. Let me ask you at this point, would you answer the call if it was going to cost you your career? Think about that, because that's exactly what it cost Matthew. And then it happened, verse 10. And then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? So this is interesting. It's fascinating to me. Matthew did what we all ought to do after we answer the call. He threw a party and invited his friends. Now, it doesn't actually say that there, but if you look in the other Gospels, it's clear that this is Matthew's party at his expense, this feast, at the dinner table. Can you imagine the joy in his heart? I mean, imagine that. He is an outcast. He is unwelcome in polite circles in his culture. But he's not unwelcome by Jesus. And Jesus calls him by name. Again, like I said, Matthew is too, he's too humble to say the feast was at his expense, but Luke is not so humble about Matthew and just tells us. And Levi, which is Matthew's other name, Levi gave a big reception for him and his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. So Matthew invites his friends, such as they are, and his only friends would be people who were also not welcome in polite Jewish society of the day. They would be tax collectors and other forms of sinners, people of the land that the scribes and Pharisees wouldn't typically be associating with. So if you were a scribe or a Pharisee, this must have been a sight to behold. I mean, really, you're a keeper of the law, and here's Jesus, the great teacher, worker of miracles. He's been healing people. You've heard stories maybe about the storm, and you've maybe heard about the casting out of demons, but you've seen some healing. You know he does these things. Here he is, and he's surrounded by the dregs of society. He's surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. We can think about it this way. Here is the second person of the Holy Trinity surrounded by tax collectors and sinners, surrounded by outcasts. But that's the thing about Jesus. That's the thing. Jesus welcomes sinners of all kinds. He welcomes all kinds of sinners. Now, he's going to clean you up. If you're going to answer a call, he's going to clean you up. And there's truth involved. But he hasn't written you off right away. He recognizes these are people. These are humans. These are image bearers of my Father. And he has no shame in surrounding himself with them. He welcomes all who will respond. You know, a lot of times you'll hear people say, and I think it's kind of half joking and they're just trying to not come, but you'll invite someone to church and they'll say, oh, I can't come to church. I'm not good enough for that. You know, God will strike me with a lightning bolt if I cross the threshold of the church door. You know, and like really, if God was going to strike you with a lightning bolt, it wouldn't be at church. But I think that's just talk because they don't want to come. But some really have that feeling. Some really believe that they have to get right before they can come to Jesus. I got to clean myself up before I come to God. When the truth is, it's just the opposite. Come to Jesus, and then he'll get you right. Give yourself to him, and then he'll get you right. He will do that. And that's really good news. That Jesus surrounded himself with these people, that's really good news for us. Because no one is so broken that God can't repair. No one is so sinful that they cannot be redeemed. And there is no one so lost that they can't be found. And he's kind of proven that by calling a tax collector to himself to be one of his disciples. No one. But this is a problem for the Pharisees. It's a big problem, in fact. And I'm not sure where this conversation happens, whether they're talking to his disciples after the fact, or whether, you know, because the homes were kind of open back then, the Pharisees might have been sort of looking in at the from the outside, thinking, you know, what is that all about? And maybe the disciples were closest, but Jesus could hear, so it's really interesting. They didn't go directly to the teacher. They asked the disciples, what's with your teacher? What's with this? And understand the question they asked was really more of a rebuke than it was a question. They weren't curious. They were accusational. This is a problem in their minds. Because in their culture, if you are reclining at the table with someone, then that reflects a certain intimacy, a certain identification with, at least an acceptance of. And the Pharisees couldn't deal with that. They couldn't fathom it. Because it was the Pharisees' self-appointed role to condemn such things. because they've worked for God's. They've worked for their righteousness. They've earned it by keeping the law. How dare you accept someone who hasn't kept the law? That's legalism. That's legalism. We know folks like that today, right? Way too many. There are way too many. In the Pharisees' mind, it's one thing to teach these people, Jesus, but it's not okay to associate with them. That's not at all what Jesus is about. These are unclean people, Jesus. You are defiling yourself. Surely, in the mind of the Pharisees, these people were a lost cause because they weren't keeping the law. You know, we don't get to write people off. We don't get to do that. We see the attitude today. We see it everywhere. We see it in politics. We see it in society. We see it in the church. Oh, we want to help the poor. Not in my backyard. I want to help them, but not if it costs me, not in my backyard. We want the great unwashed to hear the gospel, but not in my church. At least not until they look and act like me. You guys are laughing because you've heard the attitude. You know, praise God, not here so much, but in other places, you've heard the attitude. We'll go out and minister to the world, but we don't want to bring them in because the church is for the pure. It's for the holy. Thank you. The laugh should have been louder. Jesus has something to say about that. The church is the place for the sick, and he is the doctor. The church is the place, it should be like I said before, it should be the safest place to struggle with your sin. Not so safe if you're not struggling with sin, but it should be the safest place to struggle with your sin. Because we're really, if we're honest with each other, we're all struggling with our sin. And if we're not, we got a problem. Jesus goes on to say, verse 12, but when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Doctors don't spend their time with healthy people. That'd be a waste of their time. They spend their time with sick people. And Jesus has proven himself to be the great healer, the great physician. Of course he's going to be where the people who need healing are. He came to save his people from their sin. He needs to be with sinners. And the scene highlights, I think, something that we tend to lose sight of. And that is the highly relational nature of the gospel. It moves from person to person through relationship. Yeah, you can broadcast things, and there's some success doing that, but it's highly relational. Discipleship is a relational thing. It's hard to share Jesus with someone while demonstrating your disgust for them. Well, I mean, I guess you can do it. Maybe it's not that hard, but it's not going to be real effective. Can't keep them at arm's length. Jesus was right there, in amongst them. And I've noticed since the places I've been, places like Africa and Peru, well, I should say Cameroon, because Africa's a big place. Cameroon and Peru, the more successful missionaries aren't the ones who come in, they build American-style homes with all the indoor plumbing and the air conditioning, and they want to build American-style churches, and they bring in American-style hymnals, and they want to do everything American-style. They're not as successful, they're not very successful at all, but they're not as successful as the ones who come in and spend time with the people and build or move into homes that are reflective of the area in which they're living, allow the church to take the flavor of the culture that it's in rather than foisting our own culture upon them. They live like the people they're trying to reach. It speaks volumes. It speaks volumes. The Pharisees here, they represent, you know, for us in church, church world, they represent the old stained glass window mentality. And you may have heard that. I mean, we don't have stained glass windows here, but you know, we understand the mentality. You know, where the church gathers inside the safety of our own walls, behind our stained glass windows, and you know, we don't have them except metaphorically. And you don't go out there to where the lost are, because we think we're pleasing God because we're separated from the world. And there's a thing where we are to be separated from the world, but we are to be in the world, but not of the world. Part of the church's problem has been that the church has been more condemning and judgmental than it has been like Jesus. That's part of where, you know, that's part of the issue. I mean, I talked a couple weeks ago about legalism and moralism, working to earn God's favor or working to keep God's favor. This is where falls short, right here. Right here where the Pharisees are in this situation. And if this will not be the last time they're going to be here in this gospel. Because the law cannot save. It can't. No law can save. It can only judge. It only condemns. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Through Christ. Notice that. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. The enabling, the power comes from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, and not of the letter, i.e. the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. The law can only condemn. The Pharisees' basis for hope was in keeping the law, and they failed to realize that it could not save anyone. And it shows up in more than just Corinthians. How about Galatians 2? Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh. That means the Pharisees, of which Paul was one, were not justified by their law-keeping. They were not. If they did not have faith, they were not justified. And so many today kind of take that same approach. We because it's human nature to want to earn it, to say, I did it. Look at me. Follow me because I showed it could be done. Where really it's, look at Jesus, because it's only through him, and you know, only follow me as I follow him. We're justified only through Christ. We can live only through Christ. We can please God only through Christ. Only through him. Now that of course doesn't mean that we disregard God's law, but the motivation is way different. It's way different. We keep God's word, his law, because we are accepted, not because we're trying to be accepted. I would love to know, and probably won't until we get there, and then I probably won't be asking the question, how many of those tax collectors and sinners dining with Jesus that night eventually came to faith? I would love to know that answer. The Pharisees didn't get that, though, like a great many in the church today still don't. What the Pharisees didn't understand is what I just said, and that is, it's our need, not our righteousness, that draws us to Jesus. Our need for him, our need for a Savior, the recognition that I am broken and I can't fix it, that's what draws us to Jesus. We come not because we've earned it in any way, but because without him, there is no way. It's about Jesus. It's grace. Salvation is a gift freely given through faith. We trust in a person. In him, in his work for us, we trust. It's his sacrifice for us. Forgiveness is available to all who will trust, and Jesus is demonstrating this for all the world to see. He's calling Matthew, and he's eating with the tax collectors and the sinners. It's available to all. All levels of society, come. I can forgive all the sins. That's a message he's trying to get across here. And he gives the Pharisees a little bit of a rebuke here with this quote from Hosea 6. And this is rabbinical teaching style. Whenever the Pharisees wanted to kind of say to one of their students, their disciples, you don't quite get it, they would say this. They would say, go learn what this means. And they give them a passage and say, go learn what this means. Jesus just did that to the Pharisees. Go learn what this means. Go learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Call them to what? Well, call them to repentance is fair to insert that there. Call them to repentance and call them to himself. And understand by saying it's not the well that need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus is not saying to the Pharisees that you're well. What he's saying to them is, you're not well, you just don't know it. But I'm here for those who know it. And certainly the crowd surrounding him there knew they needed help. They knew they were far from God and weren't going to be able to earn it themselves. And that's what it takes. People who think they are fine, who don't think they are sinners, aren't going to come to Jesus. They're just not going to. Those who come know there's something wrong with them. They know they're broken. They know they're sinners. You have to know that you're a sinner to know that you need. And it's our need that God uses to bring us, not anything we do. You know, in Hosea 6, God is condemning surface worship. He's condemning that. He's condemning, you know, the letter of the law without the spirit. He's saying, you know, don't give me sacrifices, which they were doing. They were doing all the temple sacrifices that you're supposed to do. Don't give me sacrifices and then go live in your idolatry. That's why he was calling Ephraim and Judah down. Don't do that. Same thing applies today. Don't think you're buying him off because you're doing this or because you're showing up in church most Sundays. Don't think you're buying him off if you aren't living for him. If you're still living in idolatry, don't think you're buying him off with an act of service, because you're not. And he knows the difference. God's condemning their surface worship. You know, what he wants is, in Hosea, it's hesed, loyal love. He wants love. Matthew, Jesus has slightly modified that to be mercy or compassion. This is what I want, mercy, compassion, not sacrifice. By the way, if you love me, you're going to make the sacrifices. But don't make the sacrifices and think without the love and think that you're in. I want loyal love, love toward God and then towards others. The Pharisees were woefully short. And so is a lot of the church today. I think the applications for this are somewhat easy to understand, harder to do. But for instance, when witnessing, do not try just to close the deal with someone who doesn't know that they're a sinner. No, they might say the words, but they're not going to mean it. And it's not going to be effective because the words aren't magic. God will answer the heart plea. The words aren't magic. We might have to, you know, in witnessing, we might have to start, and we actually do have to start making a case for the culture that, you know, a culture that teaches us that we're fine just the way they are. We need to start making a case. We need to make a case for the fact that there is such a thing as sin and everybody is a sinner. We need to do that. You know, and when raising your children, separate application, don't stop reminding them of both. Don't stop reminding them that they are sinners and that salvation is available to all who ask. Heartfelt ask. Because children change through developmental stages. You may think they understand. They may not actually have understood yet. And so you need to keep reinforcing that for them. At the very least, you don't want them to grow up thinking legalism or moralism is what's going to get it done. Work hard to keep grace before them, and work hard to keep the idea that they are not earning God's favor by their works. Keep that before them. Keep it before yourself. We're still sinners who need to repent. We have a changed new nature, but we still sin, and we still need to repent. You know, and I think the last point I would make here is Jesus' last point. And it brings us back to the beginning of the service. Compassion over sacrifice. Don't forget there's somebody else standing before you. Even if they don't look like you or think like you, they're an image bearer. Even if you think they're somewhat below you, don't. Don't be a Pharisee. Don't do that. If you cannot love people who are not like you, then you have a love problem. It's actually your problem, not theirs. Recognize that. And listen, and you know, I'm not saying perfection, and I always say this in the messages because, you know, let's be realistic. We're still sinners. None of us are going to be perfect. We're not going to love perfectly in all situations. We're not. You're on a journey. I'm on a journey. It's a sanctification journey to be like Christ. Well, we're supposed to be like Christ, so what was Christ doing here? He was associating with those who need him. We need to be associating with those who need him. He was associating with and loving people that were way short of his standard. I mean, way short of his standard. Of everybody in the world's standard, he has the highest. I mean, really, think about it. For most of eternity, who has the second person of the Trinity fellowship with? Father and the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty high standard. Sorry to say, but none of you are going to live up to that. I'm not going to live up to that. Not even in the same time zone, much less the ballpark. Last week I talked about God's hand of restraint being lifted in the West. You know, the Romans 1 thing. You know, the world being turned over to its own desires to have their foolish hearts darkened. And at the same time, it's a chastening on the church. And I think one of the reasons why God would be chastening the church is that we've gotten kind of comfortable and we've gotten kind of selfish. And we've lost sight of something that I think is really, 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 really important. And that is, we're supposed to be like Christ. We're supposed to actively be becoming like Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit does the transformation, but we need to be intentional about that as well. I would suggest, and I'm just guessing, you know, because I'm Pastor Westminster Bible Church, which makes me nothing special in the worldwide Christian movement. But I would just guess that for most in Western churches today, being like Jesus isn't something that's really high on our minds. It's really not. We got other priorities. There are more important things we need to figure out, so we think. In fact, I would guess that in a lot of cases, it doesn't even make the list. Being like Jesus. We're supposed to be like Christ, at least moving in that direction. And that's the thing, moving in that direction, because none of us are going to make it perfectly in this life. But are we on that journey? Are we moving that way? Most of the church today in the West, they have this thought: how can I use Christ to make my life better? How can I use Christ to get what I want done politically? How can I use Christ to make my life more comfortable? That's not it. That's not it at all. Survey says, wrong answer. please try again. Jesus said, he who seeks his life will lose. He who seeks his life will lose it. He who gives up his life for me will find it. There's power in that verse. There is life transformation in that verse. And that's part of why I think we don't get it, is because we're very much head focused. When we go to scripture, which for some of us isn't all that often, but when we go to scripture, we're going to get head knowledge, not to be changed into something. And we have to know, we have to be going to scripture looking to be changed into something. Now, it's got to go through head knowledge. You can't get transformation without knowledge. But, you know, it goes through that. But we take the first step and never take the second step. So many of us. It may not be you. And praise God if it's not. Sometimes it's me. Honestly, sometimes it's me. We need to get back to intentionally being and seeking to be like Jesus, being on point and on mission for him. Wanting, desiring, seeking to be changed, to become like him. We most often, when we evangelize, we want others to become like us. And we really don't give that much thought to becoming like Jesus. But the scriptures, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, right? We are to adopt his attitudes, his values, his mindset. You know, if we want to adopt anything about Christ, we tend to want to adopt his judgment and revelation. That we like, but vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's the part we're not supposed to be like. You know, Paul got it. I become all things to all men so that some might be saved. This means that where sinners are, that's where Paul was. It does mean we're to be involved in compassion ministries, in helping ministries, helping the addicted, the homeless, the downtrodden, the poor, the sick. You fill in the blank. We're supposed to be in those things. It means we tell the truth, but we do it with compassion. Like the stories I shared earlier, I had to tell the truth to those people. That was not an option for me not to tell the truth. Would not have been loving for me to tell them that everything would be covered when it wasn't going to be. That, and I'd have probably lost my job on top of it. But that would not have been a nice thing for me to do to them. I did have to tell them the truth. But I could do it in a way that expressed that I cared about them too. That's how compassion, truth, and love come together. Because they are image bearers. And on every side of every issue, there are image bearers. Well, someone's going to ask, but what about bad company corrupts good morals, Pastor Carl? That's scriptural too. Excellent. I'm glad you asked that question. We are to be with them, not become like them. Jesus didn't become a tax collector. He didn't become a sinner. He associated with them. He didn't adopt their mindsets and attitudes, and he was honest with them. That's how you do it. We give to them, but we don't desire to become like them. Our biggest problem, and maybe this isn't you, but what I see in churches, and I'm not necessarily just pounding on Westminster Bible Church here, but something I see a lot is that we come to Christ, and then suddenly we think we're all that in a bag of chips. Hey, I've been forgiven. Now I am the bee's knees. If you've never heard bee's knees before, it's an old Baltimore thing. We aren't looking to the Word to change us. Typically, we're not looking to the Word much for much unless we are looking to justify something that we want. Really, with the mindset that so much in the Western church has displayed, it's really no big secret to me why God might choose to chasten us. You know, read the history of Israel. He's a very patient God. Very patient God. And he'll do whatever he needs to do to bring you to repentance and to bring you back to himself. And if you still do this, well, you know, he knows how to handle that too. Jesus loves sinners with compassion, which you and I are. And that's great news for us. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Can you say that about yourself? Do you take pleasure when someone else gets what they deserve? So you think. Do you look down on someone else because they're less than you are, because they're the others, they're the outsiders? So the question before us this morning is, who are you most like in this story? And you got three options here. There are three groups of people here, one of which doesn't seem to do a whole lot, but I've kind of generalized for them. But are you most like Jesus, who identifies with and associates with the least of these to show them God? Or maybe you're like the disciples, the second group, who, if you really follow the history of the disciples prior to the resurrection, prior actually to Pentecost, they spend most of their time just simply bumfuzzled. I mean, I think that's an appropriate term for them. They're like, they're kind of there, but they got good motives, but they're like, what is going on? I don't quite get it. I'm having a hard time. You know, it's okay to be bumfuzzled. Christ will bumfuzzle you. You know, he's God. If we can figure everything out about Christ, if we could figure everything out about God, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. But so if that's you, that's okay. Go back to the scripture and keep growing. But the one that's not okay is the last one. Are you like the Pharisees? Piously judging, condemning, and separating from anyone you feel is lower than you. And whichever one you are, if you need to change, guess what? Jesus is right there to change you. He is the doctor. He is the great physician. And he is no respecter of persons. He's the great physician for all sinners. Had the Pharisees repented, he'd have welcomed them. His compassion extends to all demographics, and ours should too. So I'm just going to close. I'm going to quote Tim Keller again because I just love this quote, and it keeps things in balance to me. It helps me. I hope it helps you. But just remember that you and I, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever believed, more than you're aware of. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope. When we keep those in balance, it's a little easier to do truth and love together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for these moments this morning. We thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for Jesus Christ. I thank you for his willingness to stoop to do something he did not have to do, to pay a debt he did not owe, because we owed a debt that we could not pay. And Father, he doesn't set certain demographics out or certain types of people out. He's inclusive in the sense that all who will come can, and he's exclusive in that you must come to him. And the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Father, help us to live like him. Father, empower us to become more and more like him each day. Father, may we look at his example and ask ourselves each morning, how can I be more like Jesus today? How can I glorify you by becoming more like Jesus today? Father, may that be a question that burns in our hearts. Father, Lord, if there's anyone here or anyone out tuning in later who does not know Jesus, Father, I pray that today would be the day that you show them, that they recognize that they are more broken than they know, that they are sinner, and that has separated them from you, and that there's nothing they can do. There's no work. There's no deed. There's no monsters they can slay or no amount of money they can give that can make up for that separation. But you've bridged the gap through Jesus Christ, and by trusting in his finished work on the cross by believing that he died for their sins over 2,000 years ago on the cross and rose again on the third day. By believing that, truly trusting in him, salvation is available to them. Father, I pray you lead someone to that. Wherever they are, whether they're here in the pew right now or at home, Lord, that they would just bow their head and confess to you that they are a sinner and that they believe that Jesus died for their sins. Please save me, Lord. Father, I pray that you would draw someone to yourself this day. Father, for us, may we be faithful. Confused sometimes, and that's okay, but Lord, may we be found faithful with our heart seeking your heart, our mind seeking more knowledge of you, and our souls anxiously awaiting the day when we will be together with you in all of eternity. Father, we love you, and Lord, we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.